All right. So, as I've said, and as you can probably tell with your notes, this is the last week of the note packet material. And again, next week, we're going to be having more informal time of both Q&A, as well as if there's time talking through a case study to think about how can we apply these principles in a real life or true to life situation, maybe we'll put it that way. And, you may not always have opportunity in your own life to apply all the principles. Hopefully, you don't live a life of constant conflict, though we all have conflict in our lives at various levels, and some more frequently than others. But even when you don't have a life-dominating conflict that you need to wrestle with and work through yourself, you probably know others who do. And so going through a case study like we will next week is helpful because it kind of forces you to think, okay, in this other situation where I'm not emotionally involved, how can I think clearly about how God's word applies in other situations? And then that helps you even in your own life when you encounter various issues to apply those principles. So that's the plan for next week. And then the theme for today is how do you live when reconciliation doesn't happen? What should life look like? How should you think? Because sometimes, especially when you're in conflict with someone who's very near and dear to you, your own spouse, perhaps, or someone who is in the workplace that you work with very closely and you're just seeing them regularly and there's just this constant friction. And let's say they're an unbeliever or even a believer and they're just not willing to pursue reconciliation. It can be extremely difficult to live each and every day in that kind of a situation. If you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, this is not in the notes here. Romans chapter 12 and verse 18. As Paul is giving a variety of commands, which we've looked at various verses in this section in this class. These are all commands that are in the context of, okay, how do we live as believers in light of all that God has done for us? If we were God's enemies, if we were sinners and ungodly when God saved us, how do we then move out and live this life in response to what God has done for us? And one of those commands is in verse 18, which says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. So there's at least two things we can draw out of this. Number one, our mindset, our goal should be that as we interact in this world, as we sin against others and as others sin against us, our primary mode of living should be peace-oriented, rather than being always offended and going against others and responding with evil toward others. We should always be seeking to move toward peace, that we move toward others in the desire to maintain peace, as even Paul says in Ephesians 4, that we're to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That should be our disposition, but not everybody has that disposition. Position, right? And sometimes we don't have that disposition. And so that's why he says, if possible, as far as it depends on you, because sometimes you can make every effort to apply all the principles from God's word that you know on how to confess your sin, acknowledge your contribution to a problem, get the log out of your eye, lovingly confront. But the other person in that equation just doesn't respond. And so sometimes it doesn't matter what you do, doesn't matter how loving, how humble, how gentle you are, they're just not going to respond. And so we just have to acknowledge that there are times when we have broken relationships, when we have people in our life. Sometimes those are people who get cut out of our lives because they cut themselves out of our life. And sometimes it's someone who's still in our life, but is a constant challenge because of the conflict that is between us. But we're called to still pursue peace, even in those situations, as much as we can. So the principles that we're going to talk about today are just summarized here. We are to, first of all, stay focused on the Lord. Rather than keeping all of our attention and making this conflict the what defines our life, what determines our emotions, we're to keep our eyes focused on the Lord. We're to stay faithful in our peacemaking efforts. That, you know, we don't just say, well, I've tried it once and it didn't work, so I'm never going to try it again. No, just as the Lord is continually working in our heart, the Lord is also working in other people's hearts. And so sometimes by repeated efforts, the Lord can use that to bring about reconciliation over time. Sometimes there's a need to get others involved into the situation to bring help, whether it's a counselor, a pastor, a fellow friend, a wise believer who can kind of be an objective third party, who can come alongside us and or the other party to help bring resolution. We are also to, in our efforts of seeking peace, to overcome evil with good. We've talked about that a little bit in a previous class, but we'll review it again because it's so important that rather than repaying evil for evil, we are to overcome evil with good. And then finally, we're to maintain God's perspective on our life. And there will be several points that we talk about of as we look at the future of our life, what the coming days, weeks, months, years, decades of our life looks like. Even if we're going to be in a constant state of conflict with someone who doesn't want to reconcile to us, we are to have God's perspective on that situation. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. Before we actually get into the notes, I want to review one more thing, and that is the four G's. I know we haven't really followed the four G's throughout the class every week, but I think it's just a helpful way to remember some of the key principles. So just to remind you, the four G's are the kind of a process of biblical reconciliation. And the first G is, do you remember, anybody remember what it is? To glorify God, right? Glorify God. And that is that above all things, that our mindset should be not just, I just want to have a trouble-free life. I just want this situation to be over. No, our mindset is, I want to glorify God. I want God to be seen as great in this situation. I want to live in my part of this situation in such a way that God's character is put on display. As Jesus said, that when people look at my life, they glorify God because of how he has transformed me and how I'm imitating him in his character. So we're to glorify God, and we're to see all of our conflicts as opportunities to glorify God, opportunities to grow in Christlikeness, and opportunities to minister to others, either the person we're in conflict with or minister to those who are observing the conflict, who can learn from our godly example. So every conflict is an opportunity to glorify God. The second G is, you said it, Daniel, get the log out of your eye. That is, easy as it is to look at the other person's contribution and assign the blame to them, that, man, we wouldn't be in conflict if it wasn't for them. We still need to consider, is there any way in which I have contributed to this conflict? Is there something that's so close to my own sight that I just can't see it and I'm only focused on them? We need to have humble self-reflection and consider that. And even if, as is sometimes the case, that we actually haven't done anything, that we are truly an innocent person and somebody just railroaded us, you know, we're just minding our own business and they just come and, you know, hit us out of the blue in a car accident or run into us or, you know, they're just having a bad day at work and we're just minding our own business, but they treat us in some awful way and cause a conflict. We still need to humble ourselves to recognize that we're sinners. And so as we come to them, we don't come with pride, with an overbearing sense of I'm better than you, I'm self-righteous. No, we come with humility, recognizing that I'm just as prone to weaknesses, to sins and failures just as you are. And so as I confront, as I seek peace, I want to be humble and remember my own fallenness. So glorify God, get the log out of your eye. Anybody remember the third G? Gently restore. Gently restore. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. If anyone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. So we are to pay attention that when we observe someone in a pattern of sin, and that's the idea there. Again, it's not a, ha, I caught you in your sin. But you're observing someone that is really trapped in some sin, either by their own admission or just by our observation, that we are not to say, well, that's them, that's their life, it's not my problem. We are to say, no, God has called me as one who has been an observer to this, to come alongside them as a mature believer and restore them, point out their struggle if they're unaware of it, or do whatever I can to help, help them in this situation. Sometimes conflicts are the result of someone's lack of self-awareness of how they're contributing to a situation. They don't realize what they've said that has hurt us, or they don't realize what they've done. Maybe it was even unintentional on their part, and they just didn't recognize the impact of it. So we need to have a gentle approach to coming to those who have sinned against us or done something that has produced a conflict. So gently restore, glorify God, get the log out of your eye, gently restore. And the fourth G, anybody remember that one? Go and be reconciled. Good job. Go and be reconciled. That's where Jesus says in Matthew 5, if you find yourself standing there at the altar, you have your lamb or your turtle dove or whatever it is you're bringing to the altar to sacrifice, and all of a sudden the light bulb goes on and you remember, oh my goodness, my neighbor is at odds with me. You know, they're really upset with me. Jesus says, leave your gift there at the altar. Go take care of that situation and then come and offer your gift. Reconciliation is so important to God that he cares more about our efforts at reconciliation than he cares about our acts of worship. He wants us to live a reconciled life because that is how we glorify him in this world. Because the greatest act that he's done toward us is to reconcile us to himself. And so he wants us to imitate him by reconciling ourselves to others. Whether we've sinned against them or they've sinned against us or we've both sinned against each other, he wants us to put his character and his priorities on display by prioritizing reconciliation. So when you are in your life finding yourself in a conflict, you just can't let that go. You can't say, well, I can deal with it. I can sweep that under the rug. I don't have to worry about it. No, God says, deal with it. Pay attention to that. Live a reconciled life. Be at peace with everyone as far as it depends on you. So those are the four G's. Glorify God, get the log out of your eye, gently restore, and go and be reconciled. The peacemaking pamphlet that summarizes those as well as other basic principles that we've talked about throughout this class, they're in that little counter next to the doors in the lobby. So if you didn't grab one of those, feel free to do that. Stick that in your Bible. It's good to just have handy, just some good reminders there as you go about your days and live life and find yourself in conflict. So getting into the notes, five principles for glorifying God when reconciliation isn't possible. Principle number one, keep your relationship with God central. Keep your relationship with God central. Your life cannot be defined by anyone other than God. Your mood, your attitude and outlook on life must reflect that God is your God, not the other person or the problem between the two of you. Let's see, how long is this? I think I can write on the board. So we've probably all seen the picture of the Christian life as, you know, a throne. I know it's very detailed. Throne there with... You can, yeah, anyway. With God on the throne, right? God is ruling over our lives. He's determining how we are to live. He establishes for us the standards of righteousness and sin and morality. He tells us where we should go and how we should speak and what life should look like. He gives us our identity, our dignity, our value, our worth, our purpose, all of those things. And therefore, how we experience life should be defined by God. In the sense that when you wake up in the morning, as we sometimes say, whether you wake up on the right side of the bed or the wrong side of the bed, we should remember, wait a minute, God is my God. I don't know why I have a bad attitude this morning, but God is my God, and he has saved me. He has forgiven me of all my sin. He has redeemed me for eternity. So I have a good reason to have a good attitude no matter why I woke up with a bad attitude. So the fact that God is my God should determine my mood at any time. Now, that doesn't mean that, you know, the things of life should not impact us at all, right? We do have sorrow. We do have grief. We do have joys based on our circumstances and experiences. But God is the one who should overall determine our experience of life. And then we have, you know, just people in our life who affect us, who influence us, who interact with us. They do impact our attitudes. They impact our mood. They impact how we think about ourselves. You know, when you have someone who's constantly praising you, lifting you up, telling you how good you are, that makes you feel really, really good. And when you have someone denigrating you, telling you you're not going to measure up, you're not going to amount to anything, you know, you're terrible at what you do, that's going to alter your disposition. And that's just natural. That's just the way God designed us to be. But again, the question is, who's ruling my life? Is God ruling my life, or am I allowing this other person to take God's place? And so as we live life, we have to keep reminding ourselves, no, God is my God. Who I am, my value, my dignity, my purpose is determined by God himself and not by anybody else. That's why we have to be in Scripture constantly, because we need those constant reminders of who God is. That this other person, they might have an influence in my life. They might impact my life. They might cause hardship in my life. But God is in control. That's why we see in the Psalms so often, you know, the Psalms of Lament, where, yes, David's enemies and the other psalmists, their surrounding enemies who were attacking them, who were mocking them and scoffing them, seeking to kill them, they did have an impact. They altered the disposition and the attitude and the mood of David and the other authors, but they would keep going back to God. They'd keep reminding themselves, God is my rock. God is my fortress. God is my deliverer. God is my shield. Over and over and over again, they would sing and pray and say, soul, remind yourself who God is. Right? We talked about that a few weeks ago from Psalm 104, that we have to keep in the Scripture to remind ourselves that God is God and who he is, and that will help us maintain a God orientation in our life. So the second bullet point there is maintain a dependent and growing walk with Christ by abiding in the word, in prayer, and in fellowship with God's people. So I already talked about the importance of being in the Scripture to maintain a God-centered life. But part of that is doing the kinds of things that God has instructed us to do in Scripture. To be in prayer. So not only are we listening to God and hearing from his word, but we are speaking to him, again, as the psalmist modeled for us, how to pray even in times of difficulty, in times of conflict, in times of sorrow. How can we speak to God? You find psalms where David is actually quoting his enemies to God. God, they're saying this. God, they're saying that. He's reflecting all of what's going on in his heart through words in prayer to the Lord. We need to be in prayer, in communion with God. We need to be in fellowship with God's people. We need to be not pulling ourselves back. Well, because those people hurt me. They're sinners there at the church. You know, there's only that one person I'm in conflict with, but now I can't go to church anymore because of how I'm feeling. No, we need to press into the fellowship that God has put us in the local church. We need to enjoy and recognize that just because we might be in conflict with one person, that doesn't mean we're in conflict with everyone. And so we can have fellowship with God's people. A third bullet point there, while this issue or relationship may be important in your life, it's not the only aspect of your life that needs attention. Be intentional about growing in the grace and knowledge of Christ in ways that are not directly related to this issue. I mean, we all get it that there are times when a conflict with someone, especially if it's someone that we are in the same home with or in the same office with, how that can just really have a constant pressure in our life. But even that is not the entirety of our life. We still have other areas of our heart that need development, other areas of our thinking and understanding that need growth. We still have other sin issues of pride and selfishness and whatever it might be for any one of us that need to be rooted out and replaced with righteous thinking and righteous living. And so if we find ourselves in a situation where it seems like this conflict probably isn't going to end, or at least not anytime soon, we need to say, okay, I've given significant effort to that, but now I need to redirect my attention because that person is not choosing to reciprocate, to pursue reconciliation with me. I've placed my efforts there. I've done everything I can, according to Romans 8:12-18, to be at peace with all men. So I need to continue to grow in my walk with Christ and cultivate other areas of my life. You know, sometimes somebody can get into a situation where they're reading books on their particular struggle and book after book after book after book, trying to find the solution to their problem. And that's fine if as long as those books are actually providing biblical help. But there comes a time where it's like, okay, I've read enough. I need to read on some other subject matter to expand my understanding and not to distract me, but to continue to grow in other ways. So all of that falls under the banner of keeping your relationship with God central. God is God in your life, not this other person. Sorry about the PowerPoint there. So renew. The second principle of how to live when the other person doesn't respond is renew, review, and redo your personal peacemaking efforts. In the interest of taking the log out, ensure that you actually have been faithful to what God has called you to. When you confessed your contribution, was it done with humility? When you confronted them, was it done with gentleness? Don't allow your pride to keep you from redoing what you feel like you've done. Again, sometimes we can make efforts. We can say, well, I know I'm supposed to confess my sin. I know I'm supposed to confront them about their sin. So I've done that. Didn't work. You know, okay, there's nothing more for me to do. Well, maybe we need to think about, did I do that well? Do I need to even confess ways in which I've done it in unhelpful ways? You know, was I harsh when I confronted them? Did I make excuses when I confessed my own sin? Did I even shift the blame and actually not properly confess my sin? Did I not acknowledge the ways, maybe I said, here's what I did, but it didn't acknowledge the impact that had on the other person. You know, as we talked about the seven A's of confession, what did I give a good, well-rounded confession that helps the other person know that I am sincere, that I am contrite, and that I'm seeking to be reconciled to them? We just need to think through, how have I done this? Have I done a good job? Or do I need to redo my efforts? Do I need to grow in doing this well? If you conclude that there is more sin that you need to confess, or even that you sinned in the process, again, by omission or commission, you didn't do something you should have done, or you did something you shouldn't have done, confess that to the individual. You know, one of the fears I hear from people sometimes is, well, if I confess to them, they're going to feel like they have a leg up on me, like they have the leverage now. And so we're fearful of humbling ourselves, thinking really what that is thinking the worst about them. If I humble myself, they're going to sin even more. You know what? Maybe that's true, but maybe it's not. Maybe your own example of humility is what the Spirit will use to soften their heart and draw you two together in reconciliation. We should never be afraid to confess sin, to acknowledge our own contribution to a conflict. That only honors the Lord. I mean, we obviously, as we've talked, we cannot ever fall farther down in humility than Christ did, right? He went from the exaltation of eternal glory to being in a human body as a slave. And so if he could do that, we can take steps down in our pride and acknowledge our weaknesses. So keep trying. You know, make renewed efforts. Try different means. Maybe write a, if you had a conversation, write a letter. If you wrote a text, have a conversation. Try different modes of communication. Maybe you feel like you communicated those things that you needed to as far as confession or confrontation or whatever, but there wasn't an opportunity for them to actually hear your heart. And so they maybe misinterpreted what you said. And so just keep communicating until it's clear that they are not going to reciprocate. Third, seek help. We are not meant to go through the challenges of life alone. Seek help from someone who you are confident will be able to provide biblical counsel and help. Don't look for a sympathetic ear, just someone to talk to. Look for someone who has wise counsel that they can contribute. You know, I think the best definition of gossip is conveying something to someone who isn't part of the solution. And sometimes we do that in the form of a prayer request or just venting, you know, and that could be with our spouse, which sometimes can be helpful as they give us insight since they know us well. But we need to be careful that we don't just talk to anybody because we're so exasperated. We need to talk to people who have wise counsel to come alongside and help us think about how we've done and if there's anything more that we could do. Even ask the individual you're in conflict with if they would be willing to meet with an elder, pastor, counselor, friend with you. You know, sometimes they wouldn't, you know, they're just not interested. Sometimes they would because they love you and they don't really know what to do. And maybe they've sinned in the process because they don't even know what to do. And so the opportunity to have an objective third party come into the mix is going to be welcome to them. So ask that question. Don't be afraid of what they might say. The worst thing they could say is no, right? but that can be extremely helpful. Seek help. Number four, frame and follow a practical, Christ-centered, ongoing plan to minister to the other person. If you have your Bible open, go to Luke chapter 6. These three points here come from Luke chapter 6. This is one of the other occasions where Jesus was preaching similar content to what he preached in the Sermon on the Mount. It wasn't the same occasion, but it's similar content. And in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, he says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." So love, do good, bless, and pray. I think I need to add love here in the notes. Again, we may have talked about this from Romans 12, another portion of Romans 12. But these particular commands are radical. You could look at all the secular literature on conflict resolution and how to be at peace with those, you know, that you're in conflict with, and you're not going to find any of these commands. Frankly, even in some Christian literature, you're going to find put up walls, put up barriers, protect yourself. The whole concept of boundaries, which is very popular in Christian circles, I think goes directly against what Jesus teaches here. Jesus does not teach us, nor does he model to us, protect yourself from those who might seek to harm you. Make sure you don't put yourself in a vulnerable situation where someone could speak against you or could demean you or could harm your self-esteem. No, he says, first, love your enemies. Show that kind of love that God the Father did. And we see that as he explains in Matthew chapter 5, that God is good to those who are his enemies. And you can wrap that in with the command there to do good. So you see in the notes there, consider how you can do acts of kindness and goodness to or for them. Do they have practical needs? Is there something they would benefit from? Can you lessen their burden in some way? Milton Vincent, when he was teaching on Romans chapter 12 and the concept of overcoming evil with good, he talks about how we often think that we are so powerful, and by the force of our intellect, by the force of the words that we can say to someone, we can change their thinking and cause them to see how wrong they are and how right we are. That he gives the example of how, you know, he'll be in the shower thinking about some conflict, and if I can just say this speech that I'm preparing to them, you know, they will fall on their knees and repent before me, because they will just be overwhelmed by the force of my words. And yet, of course, that doesn't at all work. You know, if you've ever tried that, all it does is exacerbate the problem. It intensifies the conflict. It deepens the divide. But when we do good, when we do acts of kindness, when we minister to them in a practical way, when maybe we give a gift to them, or we provide a meal for them, you know, give them a gift card or whatever, or there's some way that we show an act of kindness towards someone who is clearly in opposition to us. Again, this is someone who is not reciprocating our attempt at reconciliation. That is powerful, because that's completely unexpected, right? When we respond with words of attack and words of confrontation that are harsh, when we demean them and try and tell them, you know, put them in their place, as we might say, for them, that's just like, well, of course they're doing that, because that's what I would do. But when we do what is good, when we show kindness, they're like, well, wait a minute, where does that come from? I wouldn't do that. Why are they treating me like that? Why are they being so kind to me? So kindness and goodness toward those who are opposed to us is far more powerful than anything else that we could say. And this is, of course, how God has treated us, right? He gives the Son to all mankind, regardless of whether you're wicked or righteous. He causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. He gives all mankind the ability to love and be loved, to have the blessing of children, to have satisfaction in work. Of course, those who are unbelievers and don't have the special revelation of why they are experiencing the things they are, they don't see that as an act of kindness from God, but it is nonetheless. And so for us, once we do come to know Christ and we recognize how wicked we are, and we see, what has God done for me? You know, it's not like we've experienced the wrath of God from birth up until the day of our salvation, and we're like, you know what, I'm tired of this wrath. I'm going to come to Christ so I stop experiencing God's wrath. No, it's like, God's been good to me. Yeah, maybe I've suffered, but God's been good. He's given me life and breath. He's actually kept me alive up until this moment. And now I see his beauty and his goodness, and that should cause us to repent and love him even more. And so how much more when we, or in the same way, I should say, when we do good to those who are opposed to us, the Spirit can use that in a significant way. Now, that doesn't mean that that's the key that unlocks their repentance, right? And this is where we have to be careful with our own motivations. We don't do good in order to say, or in order for them to change. And then, you know, we do something good and they say, thanks. And we're like waiting, like, okay, are you going to repent now? No, that's not our motivation. That is not our motivation. Our motivation is what? Glorify God. We do good to those who are opposed to us to glorify God, to put his character on display, to, in a sense, say with our actions to God, you and your instructions and your wisdom is better than what I can come up with. So we glorify God ourselves in our obedience to him and our reflection of him, and we glorify God as others see our good deeds and see what kind of a God we serve. So we are to do good to those who are opposed to us, to those who are our enemies. In the same way, we are to bless those individuals. Find ways to speak words of kindness, grace, and encouragement. Write them a card for their birthday or other noteworthy events. I mean, those are just a couple practical things, but find ways to not just do a good thing, you know, where maybe you give them something, a meal, or you give them something you know that they would enjoy, and then you walk away. But you actually speak words that bless and edify and encourage them. And really what we're doing there is we're showing that this person is more than the sin that they've committed against us, right? They're a creature made in God's image. They have value and worth from their creator and their savior if they're a believer. And so there are ways in which we can speak well of them. We can reflect back to them our observation of how they represent God well, how God has been kind to them. I think I've mentioned it before, but there's a book called Practicing Affirmation by Sam Crabtree. And he talks about, first of all, just the appropriateness, the rightness of speaking well to others, affirming others, even those who, in our observation, have very little to be affirmed. But because we're all image bearers of God, there are all kinds of things we can affirm about each other. It may not be someone's the way in which someone is treating us, or it may not be based on the choices they're making in life, but by virtue of the fact that they're an image bearer of God, there are going to be ways that we can affirm them and affirm God's work in their life. And then finally, pray for them. There's a couple different ways we can pray for those who count themselves as our enemies. We can ask the Lord to work in their heart to restore them to himself and to you and to glorify himself in their life. So that's kind of the more positive end, that especially if they're a believer, we're just praying in concert with the Holy Spirit, who is devoted to the sanctification of his people. Holy Spirit, work in their life. We may not know, what other things are going on in their life that are complicating and making it difficult for them to reconcile to us. And so we can pray for them, pray for the Spirit's work in them. Negatively, if they are promoting evil and seeking to harm you, it is right to ask the Lord to prevent them from accomplishing their plans and to remove their strength and distort their counsel. Those are just some examples that we see in Scripture. Where David, like in Psalm 3, would pray, that God, he uses very picturesque, violent language, crush their teeth, break their arm, which he's just saying metaphorically, Lord, prevent them from accomplishing their evil purposes. It's not saying, actually, God, kill them, wipe them off the earth. There are other Psalms where he says things along those lines. But for those who are seeking to harm you or to harm God's people, it is right for us to pray that God prevents them from being successful in their purposes. To distort their counsel, I think of when Absalom tried to take over the throne, and David left one of his counselors, one of his faithful men, to kind of be in there and know what's going on and be able to report back to David what the situation was and give him warning if need be. And the Lord used the counsel of his counselor, which was actually bad counsel, to distort the good counsel of Ahithophel, who was Absalom's counselor. And that enabled David to succeed in that situation, to retake the throne. So it's okay to pray those things. Again, we see that modeled in the Psalms. And there are wicked people in this world that need to be prayed against in that way. Not in the sense that we desire their condemnation, but in the sense that we desire their efforts toward wickedness to be thwarted. So do good, bless, and pray for those who mistreat you. Maybe one other example. Any of you in the Quebec small group? So the Quebecs went through a video series called, just slipped my mind. it was about persecution. Tortured for Christ is what it's called, Tortured for Christ. It's a docudrama, I guess you could say, of Richard Wurmbrand and his persecution in Romania. And there's a scene in there which is so powerful. These believers who were in prison were tortured in horrific ways, and yet they continued to live out their Christian life even in front of their torturers. They were forbidden to pray. They were forbidden to sing. They were forbidden to gather together and do any kind of fellowship of around the scripture. There was one scene where a guy was in solitary. One of the believers was in solitary confinement, and he was praying. So the guard walked by. He heard him, and so he, you know, opened the little slat in the door, saw that he was praying, opened the door. We've tortured you. What? And the guy says, I'm praying for you. And the guy's like, what? What are you talking about? So sometimes there might even be that kind of an opportunity to tell the person who is so opposed to you, you know, I just want you to know I'm praying for you. I'm praying for God's goodness, that God will be kind to you. Again, these are powerful realities that if we were to live them out, whether it's with an unbelieving persecutor or a brother or sister in Christ or a spouse, these have powerful impact in our own heart. We cultivate a godly attitude towards those who are our enemies, as well as having a powerful impact in their lives. So the fifth principle is keep a God-centered, balanced perspective on your life. So this is just continuing on in the same vein. Remember that your life is not defined by this conflict. So earlier we talked about your life is not defined by a person, the person you're opposed to or they're opposed to you. But here we're saying your life is not defined by this conflict, that your identity and your dignity, your significance, and your hope are all bound up in Christ, not in this conflict. Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. And that coincides with what Paul said in Galatians 2, you know, that my life is not my own. You know, it's not I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. Paul saw his life as being all about Christ, defined by life, pursuing Christ, imitating Christ. So it didn't matter what other people did to him. It didn't matter what experiences we had. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul lists out all of the sufferings that he experienced for the sake of Christ, which included things like personal persecution, and then the more impersonal things like shipwrecks and being, you know, a night and the day in the ocean, as well as things that aren't particularly related to his being an apostle, like being robbed on the road as he traveled so much, just a wealth of suffering and persecution. And any one of those things, I think most of us would almost define our life by those things. And we could almost say about someone else, oh yeah, that's the guy who went through the shipwreck. That's the guy who went to prison for his faith. That's the gal who, you know, went through this experience of suffering. And that's not wrong or bad necessarily, but those things don't define, they shouldn't define our life. They're not what makes us significant or meaningful. What makes us, what defines our life is Christ himself. And so even though we're in this experience of conflict, no matter how significant it is, we can't allow that conflict to define our life. It's Christ who defines it. And so even in the future, as we have opportunities to speak about the past experience that we've gone through, maybe how the Lord used this particular conflict in our life, we do that not to say, well, this conflict is what defined my life, but to say, here's how Christ used this conflict in my life. Here's what Christ did in my life through this experience. Christ is our life, not this conflict. We need to keep that perspective. Secondly, we need to remember that in this sin-cursed world, God's people will be sinned against, and God's people will sin. The presence and consequences of sin only proves that God's word is true and must be followed. So don't allow the sinful choices of others to diminish your view of God, His word, and the church. And how many people have been hurt by others in the church, been sinned against, and their immediate response is, well, if the church is like that, what good is Christianity? It's like, well, as I read my Bible, that's it. That's what Scripture tells me to expect. That's what Christianity is. Why would we give up on the very thing that explains our experience as if it somehow contradicts it? Galatians 6, 9 through, or 7 through 9 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap from the Spirit eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap, even if we do not grow, we will reap if we do not grow weary." So again, that's just saying that we reap what we sow. And there's going to be experiences in life that are the result of other people's sowing, and now we're reaping the consequences of their sowing, in the sense that if they've sowed to the flesh, if they've sowed ungodliness in their life, then we might be impacted by that in them because they have chosen to live an ungodly life, and now that impacts us. But if we choose to sow to the flesh and say, well, forget Christianity, forget this particular church, I'm going to go find a church where people are more loving, then in due time we're going to reap the consequences of that kind of an attitude. We need to recognize, the suffering that I experience, the ways in which people sin against me, the miscommunication, the misunderstanding, the opposition that I experience, that's just normal. That's just life in a fallen world. And yes, we are a church, and yes, we're the saved people of God, or Lord willing, we're being sanctified, but this is just life. We ought not to be surprised by these things. And so it shouldn't throw us off our game plan, if you will. It shouldn't cause us to alter how we think about the church or other believers simply on that purpose. I hope I'm preaching to the choir here when I say those things, but I tell you, I've talked to a lot of people and I've heard about a lot of people that, hey, the church hurt me, therefore I'm done. A lot of people that we've interviewed at various seasons of the life of the church for the purpose of membership, they haven't been to church for 5, 10, 15 years. Why? What happened? Well, we had this conflict at this one church, and so we stopped going to church. And in God's kindness, He's brought them back to an understanding of their need to be in fellowship with believers, and so He brings them here or wherever He takes them. But we cannot allow ourselves to think that just because people sin against us, something's wrong with the church or something's wrong with Christianity. Just one more thing about that. I just have a friend, an old friend from many years ago, who they were moving back to our area when we lived in Washington State. And they were looking for a church, and I said, oh, there's this one good church really just down the street from where you're living. You should go check out that church. And one of them said, well, my parents went to that church, and they had a conflict with someone, so we can't go there. I mean, that's how irrational, that's how bad it gets. And this is an individual. In fact, her husband had gone through master's seminary. So he wasn't a pastor, but mature believers, godly people in many ways. I was just shocked by that. I was like, what do you even say to that? Yeah, well, they did. They do. But I mean, that's how much we can get so distorted in our thinking. And either not only the sins against us, but the sins against our forefathers can have such an impact on our attitude towards other believers. And that should not be the case.
It's kind of big picture to me is that the fault thing, Because you also said, as far as it is,
it depends on you, yeah.
That's a big thing. It really ultimately doesn't concern us at all. Christ has to change that person's heart. Mm-hmm. We can mm-hmm. put in these things and communicate and try and lessen the situation, but ultimately God has to change that person's mm-hmm. heart.
Yeah.
You mentioned somebody said, if I say the right thing, it'll cut them or get them. And again, we're trying to play God. And it's so hard. It's hard to give that up. But it really helps me with the rest of, I am. Who am I?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And it's amazing where I've come from.
Yeah, it's always hard to keep everything in your mind all at the same time, but it also comes back to, okay, what are you living for? Are you living for God's glory, or are you living for yourself and your own desires? When someone has this kind of attitude, like, okay, well, forget this church. I'm going to go find another church because I've been in conflict with this one person. That's all a self-oriented life. Rather than, all right, how can I glorify God even in the midst of this situation? So the next point here is, remember that Christ came the first time to rescue us from the penalty of and the power of sin, that is, to rescue us from hell, the penalty, and the power in the sense of he removed that chain that we were locked into sin, that now we have the ability to say no to sin, because we have been set apart, we've been transferred into the kingdom of Christ. So now we have the ability by the power of the Spirit to say no to sin. So we've been set free from the power and the penalty of sin. At his second coming, he will rescue us from the presence of sin and suffering. And the suffering we experience at the hands of others is painful, but it is temporary. Even if it's going to last you 80 years, it's temporary. And I don't know, we're finite beings. We can't comprehend eternity. And so it's not like, come on, just recognize it's temporary and get over it. No, it's not that simple. The only way for this to have an impact in our life is that last sentence there. We must keep our hope on eternity where sin doesn't exist. That is to say, we must keep reminding ourselves of the hope that we have that sin will not exist in eternity. Revelation 21:4, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So in a situation where maybe you are daily confronted with the reality of the wickedness of another person, whether it's a family member or a coworker, and there's no way to get out of it. Let me just add that qualification. For whatever reason, or there's no biblical way to get out of it. We need to remind ourselves, this life is not my home, and there is eternity coming. And even the way that we respond now to those extreme difficulties can it will impact our experience of eternity, because if we're responding in a godly way, then we will be storing up treasure for ourselves in heaven and rewards. We tend to be, and again, we're creatures of flesh. We tend to be so focused on our experience now, my life now, and because we're Americans, my comfort. I want to have a pain-free life. If I have a minor nuisance of a headache, I want to take a Tylenol, and I do that every time. I'm not going to endure, the minor, any level of pain that I don't have to. And that's not necessarily sinful. But when we are tempted toward ungodliness, we need to remember, okay, I have to keep my mind on things above, on eternity, on the future, knowing that even though I might think this is never going to end, I don't know what tomorrow holds. I don't know how the Lord might work in this other person's life completely unexpectedly. I don't know if I'm going to live another day or if they're going to live another day. I just don't know. So we just remember that God is in control of all of those things, and we set our hope on eternity. Now, there's a lot we could talk about in that this context of, okay, if you're in a situation where it's a constant problem at work, is it ever right to just quit and get another job? Well, yeah, sure, there's probably situations where that is an opportunity. But sometimes we take those outs, those ways of escape, if you will, so quickly that we miss out on opportunities to grow in godliness. Because we take the easy path and we lose the opportunity to imitate Christ. And then finally, remember that there is no true, full, or satisfying justice in this world. God will completely and ultimately accomplish justice at the end of time, and all will receive what is due to them. Revelation 21, verses 6 and 7 says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." You know, we live in an unjust world. We know that. With all of the focus and attention that our world is giving these days on justice, there is no justice in this world. Even when someone is rightly condemned for their crime and rightly to the degree that our human justice system enables that they're rightly punished for their crime, whether it's prison, death penalty, that's not true justice for their sin. That's just a temporary measure until they see God face to face and experience the full punishment for their sin. And so, in situations where it seems like someone's getting away with their sin, we have to remember, no, they're not. Maybe temporarily, but they will face the Lord and they will receive the full punishment for their sin. And so whether they get some measure of punishment today or whether they don't, we have to entrust that fact that God is the one who judges righteously or justly, right? As it says in 1 Peter 2, 20 and 22. So we need not be angry or frustrated that someone might be getting away with their sin or the fact that they're just unrepentant, knowing that God himself will be the judge. All right. Any other questions, comments, maybe ways in which you've seen the Lord work in your own life in these kinds of difficult situations? If you're online, please feel free to jump in.
Are you doing Zoom?
Yeah.
How come we can't see it on there?
It's because the PowerPoint is showing. Yeah. Matt?
Kind of a story of failure, I guess. I would share, but it's a little unique, I guess.
Okay.
On the point of sort of escaping situation, an employment situation. When I was in high school, late high school, I worked as a DJ at a Christian radio station, AM. And they had a lot of people come in, different pastors and things like that. And one of the shows was like a, you know, one of these talk, question, answer type things. And I remember the guy sort of came in and happened like week after week. Like he would come in and sort of like mishandle the word, like on the radio, give really just sort of poor advice. So I kind of had like a strike of like, I don't know what. I set him up to, you know, be on air as normal. And I'm like, you know what? I always wish that someone would just call in and like correct this guy. I'm like, I could do that. So you have to imagine the scene, right? Like he can see me like in the booth and I can see him. And,
oh, wow.
I sort of like called him from the office of the station, ran back to the studio, and I saw him. Like super foolish in so many different ways.
Yeah, you were in high school.
Yeah. But the sort of aftermath of that was like sort of talking with my pastor, being like, is this a situation where I need to sort of just quit in order to, you know, avoid this? And like at that time, the advice was, yes. if you can't support what's being broadcast, like you need to remove yourself. But I think just as a sort of growth opportunity, it would have been interesting to sort of figure out how to navigate that with more wisdom, to sort of talk with the station manager or, you know, other believers or even the person that was doing the broadcast first, and just sort of work through some of those issues and help my own understanding of the scriptures. Because I think there was obviously like a ton of pride in that situation on my part. And it would have been a more like humble path to sort of walk through what we actually teach and what we actually believe as believers, and sort of collectively learn from the scriptures in that situation.
Yeah. That's interesting. Yes. Sometimes I feel like calling into certain programs. Anything else? All right, so here's your homework. First time you've had homework in this class. Just go back and review the notes. If you don't have the notes, I think we have extra copies in the room, so we'd be glad to give those to you. Or you can find them online. I can email them. And next week, we'll have some Q&A as well, but I think we'll have time to walk through a case study and just think, how can we help, you know, if we were coming alongside these individuals, how can we help them think well and put into practice steps toward reconciliation?